Have you ever experienced a moment that just deeply frustrates you, and yet somehow the very same situation brings happiness to someone else? Maybe you found yourself caught in traffic. Bozeman doesn't have traffic, but let's pretend that that bridge building is traffic. And you grip tightening on the steering wheel, blood pressure rises, frustration builds, and you only to glance over then and notice that there's another driver so happy to be in their car. There's no kids with them or something, and they're just calmly enjoying the pause. They're singing at the top of their lungs. Have you ever sat down and watched TV? You're waiting for a show to just come out. It's come out. Severance, I don't know. And here it is. You've cleared your time. Your friend is with you. And then someone wants to talk. Someone is interrupting your time. I mean, I grew up watching movies without stopping. You sit down, you watch it, you don't move. And then I got married, and my wife's family would start movies, and then for some reason, unbeknownst to me still to this day, they stop multiple times, they chat, they talk about things, they grab chips, they grab dip, they grab ice cream, they eat it all at the same time. It's gross. And then they talk some more, and then they restart, and then they stop. And when I was first married, I would literally be dying in a ball. Or you sit down and you meet with two people, you're meeting at 10, and first person shows up, they're on time or early, it's great. And now it's 10:15 and the other person's not there. And your friend is so happy just to have alone time with you and talk, and you're just like, they're late, they're late, they're late. How can circumstances produce such profound different reactions in people? I don't know anyone who lives conflict-free life unless you just are alone and then you're just in conflict with yourself all the time. Conflict with friends, conflict with family, conflict with spouses, conflict with roommates, conflict with siblings, conflict with work, conflict in government, conflict in nations, and yes, conflict in the church. I mean, why do churches, communities of people who profess to know Jesus, the Lord of love, the Lord of peace, the Lord of patience, the Lord of kindness, and who prayed for unity in John's gospel, why is that the place that have cultures of criticism? Why is the conflict present in places dedicated to peace? I'll never forget learning that the founder of a large ministry committed to helping churches and organizations with peacemaking ended up leaving that organization due to irreconcilable differences. People who embrace faith built on self-sacrifice and love and forgiveness often find themselves embroiled in disputes and hurtful arguments. And yet, let's be honest, I have never, and I truly mean this, never met anyone who openly admits about being the primary cause of conflict. Have you? Have you ever said, oh yeah, that was me? It's always who? Them. Always seems to be someone else, their stubbornness, their pride, their unwillingness to see things from my perspective. And James tells you, stop it. Look in the mirror. You know, the New Testament reveals that conflict is not foreign to Christians. Even in the early church that was established on the freshness of Christ's resurrection and the powering of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul, who speaks so eloquently about unity and defends it and bends over backwards for people so strongly, splits from his best friend. These two guys are not supposed to split, Barnabas and Paul, and they split up over what? Nothing, really. They're on staff at a church in Antioch together. They're the first church planters in Turkey. There should not be a split. And yet, despite the inevitable challenges and disputes, God, I think this is true, loves his church. He cherishes structures and details and ministries and gatherings and Bible studies and baptisms and outreach efforts and even mundane activities that happen all the time in this community. God designed us to meet regularly, not merely because it's good for us, but because it's essential for us. And I would say, if you have not been part of a conflict, you probably either don't know anyone, or you don't care, or you're not invested. Like, the church, by its very nature, consists of people. Diverse individuals, that's you guys and me, who have different expectations and personalities and methods of relating to one another. And we are a family, and a family in which we don't have the luxury of choosing who gets to be part of it. So why exactly do we fight? Why is conflict inevitable? So in James chapter 3, James talks about, you know, this little thing in our mouth, the tongue, to illustrate the destructive power of words, that little small organ that is capable of immense harm. And then he transitions into chapter 4. And for James, the relational conflicts that we encounter in our life, whether that's family, friendships, church, cities, nations, James knows why they happen, and he's going to give us diagnostic tools. They expose something in us, something about us, and it's that our heart battles with these things that James will call desire. So today, we're going to talk about conflict and why it exists everywhere. And thankfully, James doesn't say it just that it exists. He gives us the root cause. He affirms that it's real. And it's not theoretical, it's very practical and personal. You know, like we're going through James. If you don't understand what James is saying, I can't help you. He's so practical and so personal, and he's gonna slap us around. Okay, first, the cause of conflict. This is chapter 4, verse 1. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from the desires that battle within you? James 4, 1. Don't you wanna know the answer to that question? Question 1. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Now, here's what's crazy. He's addressing Christians who have been scattered because of persecution. And we hear this, I hear this sentiment all the time. If we could just get back to the church in the first century and the purity and the simplicity of the early church, all of our problems would go away. Listen, you haven't read the Bible if you say that. James reveals even in the early church, there were tensions, there were disagreements, and there were battles. And here's what's so crazy. These are believers facing persecution and hardship. James is rebuking the persecuted church. Could you imagine? If I did that, would people be like, man, you're so proud. They're persecuted. Lay off of them. The persecuted church had conflict with each other. I mean, it's fascinating. James doesn't write with knowledge of what's going on. He doesn't say anything specific about these issues. I mean, how could he know? He can't make a phone call. He can't type an email. He doesn't need a detailed report or insider information to know that when people get together, tension happens. I mean, it seems he doesn't need the details about the dispute. He presupposes there are conflicts. Like, he knows that there is universal truth that when humans get together, stuff happens, and then he gives these general kind of diagnosis of why they happen and what happens into our hearts every time relational conflict happens. I mean, imagine getting a letter from the main leader of the early church, and oh, by the way, the half-brother of Jesus himself, and he says, hey, this is what causes conflicts. And they're like, how did he know? It's like when a husband comes to me, did my wife tell you what's going on? No, I don't know what you're talking about. And James would say back to these people, it's because you're human. That's why I know. It makes me even think he doesn't care about who's right or wrong. He just cares about the root cause of what's going on. So conflict arises. Our instinctive pattern is to look outward. We naturally shift the blame to outward forces. We quickly point the finger somewhere else. We say things like this. Ever said this? This traffic drives me crazy. That person pushes my buttons. Ever said that? This is really pushing my buttons. My kids made me react that way. How many of you said something like that? Like, I am unhappy because of you. I am unhappy because of you, wife. I'm unhappy because of you, husband, you, child. I'm unhappy because of you, person checking out my stuff as a grocery clerk and taking all the time in the world like my day doesn't matter to you. You see what I'm saying? Like, we think we have conflict because of them. We think it's someone else. So you could be in a grocery store and someone's taking their time, and as they check out your stuff and your blood pressure moves up and you're just so frustrated, and you say, the reason I think I'm experiencing this conflict is because of what that person is doing, them. And James confronts the tendency directly, and he redirects the whole thing to inside, to look at yourself honestly and humbly. And honestly, that's very uncomfortable. Challenges our comfort because we always insist that our problems are external forces that are weighing against us, not something that's actually going on inside of us. A couple years ago, I went to Jiffy Lube here in town by mistake and expecting a very quick oil change because it's called Jiffy Lube. And instead, I found myself waiting for nearly 2 hours. And I just felt like my body was breaking. Like I was so frustrated that in the end, I was like, I'm a pastor in town. Get with and say hi to these people. So I talk, thank you so much for the oil change, like tear coming down my face. I'm so mad. And yet I looked around and there were other people entirely happy. Like it was a break in the day. They couldn't do anything about it. They were all in the same circumstance I was, and yet our reactions are so different. Why was I so irritated and they remained so calm? James' point is clear. The source of conflict isn't external. It lies with desires that come inside. And he pinpoints it directly as the fundamental cause. Don't they come from the desires that battle within you? Notice it doesn't say the desires that battle within them. You. I've been helped by an author named Paul Tripp, who writes a lot and I think captures the essence of what James is about. Desire, just listen carefully, I'll say this slowly. Desires proceed, determine, and characterize everything you do. It's what gets you up in the morning. It's what puts you to bed at night. Desires make you work with discipline to get things done. It makes you run as hard as you can to avoid other things. Desire sculpts every relationship in your life. They are the lens of which you examine every situation. At the foundation of everything you worship, whether true or false, is desire. Your desires run you. The desire James specifically talks about here is pleasure and personal satisfaction. And you know, the New Testament is on this theme a lot. Our hearts, James says, are controlled by what we desire. Whatever controls our heart determines our actions and behavior. Jesus said this in Matthew 15, 18 and 19, but the things that come out of the mouth are from the heart. These are the things that defile you, for out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, sexual immorality, adultery, theft, I think I'm gonna get them all, false testimony and slander. There's another one in there, I can't remember. Desire themselves aren't inherently wrong. But when they become ultimate and they control you, it creates conflict. I mean, I've been with couples who are struggling in marriage, and most of the time, each person is doing this. They're pointing the finger at the other person. And there is no way healing happens and if it's only one partner saying the other person has all the blame on themselves. Yes, there are hard cases, abuse situations, fine. There are victims that exist out there. But in most marriages, both spouses contribute, sometimes in very different ways, to the pain that they feel. And until each person can own their own part, meaningful change literally never happens. And so if a believer just simply wants out, this is what happens. He or she recasts the other person as a monster or a villain, and it becomes this self-made narrative of half-truth and exaggeration, and then it brings bitterness into your own heart and multiplies brokenness, and then you have to invite others into your story, which leads to more brokenness if your friends don't play along with you. And James says to you, fights and arguments happen when you don't get what you want. I can tell you almost every conflict in my marriage, not everyone, because I'm right sometimes, but almost every, she's not here at the service, I say what I want. Almost, don't go out and tell her. Almost every conflict in my marriage has revealed what I crave. And if you're not married, any relationship that you're in conflict with, it reveals what I crave. I get angry with her, you get angry with someone, it's because I have an entitled heart. Most of the time. I should have it my way. She wants to talk at this time. I don't want to talk about it. When do you want to talk about it? I don't know when I want to talk about it. Don't use that tone with me. Don't use that tone with me. Me, me, me. Fights. James' point is that the root of all conflict isn't external circumstances. It's unmet desires of your heart. There is a war inside of you. You are worshiping something, and we're all pursuing something. And so you can ask yourself, what are you craving? That'll tell you where the conflict comes from. What are you craving? Okay, second thing, conflict in action. Here's verse 2 and 3. So let me help you see what happens when these desires kind of get crazy. James illustrates these unmet desires as control and driving our behavior in verse 2 and 3. And it's sort of shocking, the picture, employing sort of intense imagery. So here is verse 2. You desire and you do not have, so you kill. Okay, James. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, and so you quarrel and fight. I mean, at first glance, you're like, James, relax. I don't think anyone in our church is killing anybody. We're quarreling, okay, but killing? But it's meant to jolt us awake. I mean, James is very similar to his brother Jesus. Remember, James is essentially an echo of the Sermon on the Mount. If you read the Sermon on the Mount, you see where James is getting all of his stuff from. That's in Matthew 5-7. So just consider Jesus' words of how he intensifies the Old Testament command, don't murder. You have heard it said to the people long ago, you shall not murder. Anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, anyone who is angry with his brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother or sister, raka, which curse on you, is to be answered in court. And if anyone says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember your brother or sister has something against you, leave the gift at the front of the altar, go and be reconciled to them, and then come back and offer your gift. Jesus is so explicit about how serious God views relational conflict that worship itself must be paused. Notice Jesus' emphasis. This isn't about you having something against the other person. It's them having something against you. If you know someone has something against you, walk out of the worship service and go find them. That's what he's saying. Now, followers of Jesus then are to be proactive, even if the fault's not their own. There's no line about whose fault it is. As unresolved conflict should not be normal or tolerated. Now, the irony is James exposes that this cycle of coveting, quarreling, fighting actually doesn't accomplish what you want. That is, our desires, when they're unmet, they actually destroy us, right? They're destructive. Anger, bitterness, judgment, that we think, wow, I am mad and I'm in conflict and that person is wrong. And you know what James essentially is saying? He's saying, when you go that way, you're actually harming yourself. You're actually destroying yourself as you strive for something that's not yours and not within your grasp. That is, your desires in conflict will treat someone either as a means by which to get something or an obstacle in your way. And if they agree, you're happy. And if they're an obstacle, you're just like, move. Something happens to you, you use them. And so this pops up just in your daily life, I think, in a variety of ways. Someone ignores you, your anger wells up, you're underappreciated, your anger wells up, you give kindness and it's not reciprocated, and so resentment takes root in your heart. Friends fail to share your enthusiasm. You're just so excited for something and they don't care. And so you get frustrated. I mean, what are marital conflicts essentially? It's mostly about feeling underappreciated while family tensions grow, and then you have these unmet expectations, then there's these misunderstandings, and then, oh, it might even leak into a church, and you have a Bible study, and you're like, I'm gonna lead it, and everyone's gonna sign up, and no one signs up. Man, those people aren't serious about the Bible. I'm gonna go talk to them. Church doesn't do what you want. And James clarifies, behind all of those struggles, all of them, you go down deep and there's a profound spiritual issue. And that's how your unmet desires distort your relationship with God. Now he connects the horizontal, James does here in the text, with the vertical. Oh geez, this is horizontal. With the vertical. Unchecked anger, unresolved conflicts alter how you relate to God in two ways, James says. One is that you don't approach him as God as a father, but as a vending machine. demanding what you desire. And then it becomes a failure of prayerlessness and self-centered prayer. That's verse 2 and verse 3. So you're going to get two spiritual failures here in conflict: prayerlessness and self-centered prayer. You do not have because you do not ask. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives, that you may spend on what you get on your pleasures. So, you're in conflict. First response, prayerlessness. Instead of seeking God's intervention, seeking God's help, you fight it horizontally, relying on your strength and your smartness and your amazingness. And James challenges you. Prayerlessness signals other issues. I mean, the battle to pray is not a battle against prayerlessness. It's a battle about unbelief. It's a battle against your own cynicism. It's a battle against atheism and secularism. And to not pray is to express, I've got this, I can do this. My planning, my skill, my ingenuity, it can make eternal things happen. I just use what God has given me. I don't need to ask him for more help. He made me me. I'm not believing this, by the way. Prayerlessness is just a practical sign that you don't need God. School, I don't need to pray about that. Work, I don't need to pray about that. Finding a spouse, working it out with a roommate, going to work, you got this. Kids, you got this. Like, the prayerless life is a battle of unbelief. That's what it is. I mean, just think of a conflict you've been in. Pick one. Do you quickly move to self-talk and imaginary arguments, or do you humbly seek God to prayer? I am an amazing person when it comes to talking to Amy when she's not there. Or you. I have never lost an imaginary conversation and argument. Have you? You're just a wizard. You're just, everyone bows down and everyone agrees with you. And I said this and they were amazing. And, oh, you're so right. Bow down, Darren. You're the smartest person ever. If you're in conflict and you are spending all your time in imaginary conversation and no time in prayer, you've got it backwards. So I need to check. I have to check myself. If I start talking to people and they're not there and I'm just winning arguments, I just got to be like, Darren, pray. Pray. James doubles down, of course. James is crazy because James is like, some of you don't pray. And then on the other hand is, and when you do pray, it's terrible. Like, come on, man. Like, is anything good? So we approach God as a vending machine. We is the other way. We approach him as someone who is expected to satisfy my selfish desire rather than to submitting to him. Like, he's out there to meet my need. That's it. And so our requests become manipulation in order to achieve my ambition and enhance my power and make everyone like me. That's what prayers become. And do you know how you can diagnose this yourself? Just ask yourself this morning, when you pray, what do you want from God? What are you craving? That will tell you what you desire. Okay, third. The root of all conflict. This is verse 4-6. You adulterous people. Man, James just intensifies the analysis. He just goes layer, 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 layer. And now he's going down another level. And this time it's spiritual adultery. It's like, come on, James, like, lighten up. He uses the powerful, jarring language. You adulterous people. Don't you know friendship with God is enmity against, or no, friendship with the world is enmity against God. It's verse 4. So the imagery of adultery appears all throughout Scripture, and it illustrates this painful truth that human conflict ultimately stems from a heart divided between God and other lovers. Like, all sinful conflict is spiritual idolatry. Like, our problem with one another, then, is not that we don't love each other enough, it's that we don't love God enough. That's the source of conflict. You know, what is adultery? At its core, it's withholding love from the person who it rightly belongs to and giving it to another. It's like me saying to Amy, I love you about as much as all the other women I love. I mean, our conflicts aren't merely interpersonal disagreements. There is a spiritual fracture, and it's that our hearts are not fully committed to God himself. Like, the root of conflict is not external behavior. It's not circumstances. It is driven by desires, but it is a profound theological problem. It's that we don't love God. Ken Sandy, the founder of Peacemaker Ministries in Montana, actually Billings, outlines the progression of idolatry from this passage. It begins as a desire. It escalates to a demand. It then escalates to judgment and then punishment. So here, if you're a chart person and you want to chart all your conflicts, do it this way. Column one, desires. And then in the rows, enter your desires. And then in the next one, do the demands that come from that desire. And then in the next one, do the judgments that come from that. And then do the punishment that comes from that judgment. That is, whatever you give your heart to and whatever you entrust it to, that's your God. When our unmet desires are ultimate, they reveal who you worship, who I worship. So our desires lead us to worship, and so we begin to what? Demand things. And then when the demands aren't met, what do? We judge. We criticize, we nitpick, we imitate Satan, the accuser. You're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong. And then we establish these kingdoms where I'm in charge and I'm the best and I've won every argument. Then judging and condemning come. And all of a sudden, we're in the place of God himself. It's just so natural. Me, 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 I am right all the time. And then after judgment comes what? Punishment. That's what idols demand. We punish each other. I mean, I'm sure everyone in this room has been punished emotionally, verbally, or relationally from someone. I mean, you've never done this. Of course not. And so you punish people with guilt trips. I mean, not you, of course. It's others. It's them. And shame tactics. You've never shamed anyone, just them. Withdrawal, them, right? Not you. Or aggression or even abuse. Like, we attempt to inflict pain because idols demand sacrifice. Sacrifice brings judgment. Judgment brings punishment. And James' message is clear. Your conflict signals a deeper spiritual malady, misplaced desires, faulty prayer lives, idolatrous hearts. You know, idolatry is just redefining God. There's a little book called Trivialization of God. And in it, the author writes something like, you know, you visit a church any Sunday morning, almost any church will do, and you will find a congregation comfortably relating to the deity they say they believe in, who fits nicely into all their doctrinal positions, and who lends almighty support to every single cause, and who conforms to every individual's spiritual experience. You want to know how I know whether you're worshiping God or not? It's that if you have a God who can disagree with you. Like, if you worship something that has never disagreed with you, that's God in your own image. At any given moment, you face competition. Will your desires for control, power, acceptance, attention, or vengeance overshadow what God wants for you? Now, if you consistently find yourself in the center of all conflicts, first heaven help you, and like conflicts just follow you persistently, where you're frequently calling others out or being called out, you should probably think about that some. It demands some reflection. I mean, Proverbs provides a pretty clear description of people who spark conflict, and the word is a fool. A fool is convinced they're always right. A fool is quick to show annoyance. A fool is reckless. A fool is resistant to discipline. A fool is quick to quarrel. They air personal opinions when no one asks. You know people like this, right? Like, they're always telling you what they think. You didn't ask them. They trust solely in themselves. They frequently lash out in anger. They create turmoil wherever they go. There's no grace. There's no humility in these believers. Instead, there's just pride and judgment. The fool confronts others not to help them grow, but for punishment. They avoid private conversations. They go public. And if you recognize yourself, James has a word for you. Behind every sinful conflict is a God who is being worshiped. Okay, the solution. Last thing, verse 5 through 10. James connects the dot. I love verse 5 and 6, because verse 5 and 6 essentially give me hope. Do you think that Scripture says without reason that the Spirit jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us, but he gives us more grace? Should underline that. That is why Scripture says God opposes the proud and gives favor to the humble and the oppressed. So verse 5 and 6 essentially make it possible for me to handle the smackdown of James, because he makes a shift. Here James identifies pride as the deeper root and it's spiritual adultery, okay, but there's grace. So pride is the root beneath spiritual adultery. And in verse 5 and 6, he helps me handle what's being said as he shifts between, okay, there's spiritual adultery, there's desires, but also mercy. Mercy. Pride is this deeper root, okay. And God's jealousy is illustrated by his passionate commitment to you. Do you know what that means? If he's jealous for you, it means there is deep evidence of his love for you. I mean, if someone were unfaithful in a marriage, for example, and they come to their spouse and they confessed unfaithfulness and the spouse responded with indifference, that would indicate what? That relationship sucks. It has a serious lack of genuine love. Genuine love would respond with hurt and jealousy of being betrayed. So God's jealousy is just, he loves you. He genuinely cares about a relationship with you. His response to our adultery isn't indifference. It's pursuit. He meets our rebellion and pride with grace, abundant grace. But this grace comes to who? Those who are humble and willing to admit brokenness. I mean, what does it mean that he gives grace? It means he wants you back. Amazingly, God finds us in bed with the world and he says, I want you back. He gives grace. Not just for the past and your forgiveness, not just for heaven, but for the battle happening right now in everyone's heart in this room, your desires. Your sin, yes, it is deep, but grace is deeper. And so here are the steps James gives you. He gives you a couple steps here. One, submit yourself to God. James 4:7, first Bible verse I ever memorized. Submission means aligning yourself under his authority. All of our conflicts, submission involves relinquishing our demands. Without genuine submission, these internal conflicts, they just don't get resolved. So you give your allegiance to God and you set aside your desires. You know, maybe today, just go home, be by yourself and say, Lord, I just submit to you. Whatever you have, I submit. You give grace to the humble. You oppose the proud. You want God on your side in a conflict even? Humble yourself. You want him to be against you? Exalt yourself. Okay, verse 7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. That's pretty crazy. Think about this. There's only one being in Scripture who does not get overwhelmed by God's presence, who walks into God's presence and just struts into the throne room, and it's Satan. And that same creature will flee from Christians when they resist him. We got some power at our hands. That means resisting attacks that exploit your desires. You have to be defensive. You have to put up a wall. It acknowledges that Satan holds out the promise of a kingdom where you win every time and you're self-justified. And if you don't resist, what does the saying say? What the heart wants, the mind justifies. It exposes how far you're willing to go to justify your decisions. So resist. Three, take sin seriously. Verse 8 and 9. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Come on, James. Grieve, mourn, wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Does that sound like a casual response? Do you have a category for this even in your Christian life? I read that, and the first thing that came to my mind is, I am way too casual about sin. Casual attitudes perpetuate conflict. A genuinely repentant heart just feels the weight of it. And James is telling you, stop trivializing your decisions and be honest and rigorous. I mean, just wrap your heart around this. James, and especially you emotionally tight people, James commands you to weep. He's commanding weeping. I mean, the problem is certainly not that we mourn too much in the American church. I mean, even our funerals, we're like, don't mourn, celebrate, celebrate. It's certainly the weakness that we don't mourn enough. I mean, wouldn't you say the largest and most popular churches are the ones who focus strong on celebration for what Christ has done and are weak on mourning sin? I mean, perhaps if we just saw, perhaps just how God sees it, we would have no choice but to just weep. And I'm not saying weep over the consequences. That people do that all the time. I'm broken. Why? Because of what it's done to me. That's not it. Jesus himself says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Have you grown casual, comfortable, content? Have you lost your sense of how ugly and deep the situation is? You know, if we can do that, we are really in trouble, people. I mean, why is the cross so amazing? Here's the end. It's that it's the center of our faith. So amazing. But it's not because we're lovable. It's because we've been caught in bed with other lovers. We see the cross as something for us. It is. But it's also something that we did. It's amazing because it turns enemies into friends. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. You hear yourself singing it? I'm just saying this to myself too. Are you so casual? I mean, have you ever wept over your sin? Ever? Maybe you're just afraid of what it would mean, or shoot, you'd weep in someone and they wouldn't like you anymore, or you tell others about your sin and you're afraid. You know, if you're afraid to do that, can I just say, the gospel isn't real in your life. It hasn't gotten into your heart or in this community. 2 months ago, Sam Alberry was here, guest speaker, and I had the students over to ask him anything. And someone asked him at the end, what's the spiritual discipline that helps you most? And I'm sitting there like, I know what this is going to be. I was wrong. So they ask at the end, the spiritual discipline that helps you most in your Christian life. And I'll never forget it because I'm thinking scripture, prayer, time alone with God. You know what he said? He quoted James 5, confess your sins to one another. James 5, therefore confess your sins to one another. When the gospel goes into your heart so deep, you're safe in confessing sin. And I'm not saying, like, stand up in front of the whole group and confess, but to someone. I mean, have you done that? Someone here in this room, someone who knows you. We're supposed to be a community not surprised by sin. Don't we say we're sinners every week? And it's easy to say it, like, oh, I'm a sinner. But okay, you are. Name it. Which sin? Today. I mean, it's already almost noon. I'm going long. Like, certainly. It's quite another thing to name them. Remember that story in John 4? The woman starts running around. Come meet the man who told me everything I ever did. Can you imagine living in a community of faith where the gospel is so treasured that when you confess your sin, it wouldn't bring judgment on you, but healing? Children, if you're afraid to confess sin to your parents and you're worried they won't love you, well, maybe they don't love you. But most likely you don't understand love. Adults, if you are hiding and worried at what people might think if you confess sin and you're here, you're in the wrong church. If you wouldn't get healing and peace and an understanding, confess your sins to one another. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. How do you do that? You do it by confessing your sins to one another. God opposes proud people. Humility positions us right before God, admitting we can't do this. So, desires drive sinful conflict. Beyond the desires is spiritual adultery, deeply rooted in our hearts. God meets us where we are in our brokenness with grace. He gives grace, and the pathway to healing is submission, resistance to evil, genuine humility, and the acknowledgement that sin is very serious. And so by addressing these root causes, you can get into restoration real quick, and we can be a community that's grace-filled, humility-filled, and filled with love. I mean, a Redeemer Church, to be a church that is a safe place to confess sin is an amazing place. May it be so. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word, and we move into a time of communion where we celebrate your work and we examine ourselves in relationship to each other. Would you help us with that now in Jesus' name? Amen. Communion's